continue our study through the book of John. We're in chapter 2. We'll finish chapter 2 this morning. In verses 13 through 25, which is commonly referred to as the cleansing of the temple or the temple cleansing. I want to remind you before we begin here in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, of John's intention in this gospel. He's writing to you the events that happened in Jesus' life, and he is painting a picture and trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited promised Messiah King, and that he's the Son of God, so that you will respond appropriately to him by believing in him and trusting in him and thereby having eternal life through Jesus. And what John is going to give to us this morning as he's painting this portrait of Jesus for us, trying to help us really understand who Jesus is. He recounts a scene in Jesus' early ministry, and he does this cleansing of the temple twice. John records the early one. The other gospel writers record the later one. He's painting this picture of who Jesus is. And if you'll recall, Jesus in chapter 14 will say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Jesus is God's own revelation of himself. He's revealing who he is. He's revealing how he thinks. He's revealing how he responds through his son, Jesus. Go ahead and put Hebrews chapter 12 up on the screen for me, Chris. Hebrews chapter 12, first three verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Maybe we don't have the slide. That's okay. Okay, never mind. I'll just read it. Listen carefully. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and, listen to this, the exact imprint of his nature. One of the points of the Gospel of John is this. If you want to know God, then look to his son Jesus. You look to Jesus and you discover God because Jesus is God. And he is reflecting in a perfect way the heart and the character of God. And the reason I bring all this up in the beginning is because what we're going to read in this account might be something different than what we would expect to read about Jesus doing. Because we were just introduced to Jesus in chapter 1 as the one coming, and he is full of grace. And yet what we see him doing in verses 13 through 25, if our understanding of God's attributes and character and isn't correct, isn't what the Bible forms for us, we might be surprised to see him doing something so unexpected. And keep in mind as we read these verses that this is not Jesus acting here. He's not putting on a performance for an illustration. This is Jesus observing something and reacting out of his own character from what he sees. You're about to see a display of divine wrath through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. God, please help us to understand the words on this page. We believe that these are sacred writings. They are set apart and they are holy because they were breathed out by you. We pray that you would just impress the truth about who Jesus is on our hearts and help us to apply it in proper ways. I pray that you'd be with me now, Father, and gift me so that every word that I say would be true and right according to your truth here. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the setting here, of course, is Jerusalem, the main holy city in Israel, their central city. And the scene is also the Passover in Jerusalem. And Passover was very important. It was one of the three major festivals that the Jews had to observe every year. Every Jewish male that was capable was expected to make the pilgrimage wherever he lived into Jerusalem for Passover week and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed it. So it would have been packed here. I mean, you're just talking thousands of Jews descending upon Jerusalem and the temple for this particular commemoration of Passover. Passover, if you'll recall, was where the Jews were to remember that night when God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. And they were commanded to take a lamb, and they were to slaughter that lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house. And God was going to kill every single firstborn in the land of Egypt, unless when that angel of death came through, he would see the blood over the doorpost, and then he would pass over that home. And that's where the name, the word Passover comes. And so they were to come and observe that yearly as one of their yearly traditions. And so they would go into the temple, the center of worship in the city of Jerusalem, and participate in all of the worship and the activities. And when Jesus arrived at the temple, he did something we might not have expected, right? I guarantee you the disciples following him didn't expect him to do this. Caught them by surprise, I'm sure. Startled them a bit, maybe, perhaps. And I guarantee you the people in the temple, when Jesus was doing this, weren't expecting what he was about to do or what he was doing. But John is painting a picture for us of Christ. And I think it's interesting he puts this account right in the beginning as he's trying to shape the way you think about Jesus. And as he's carefully choosing the things that Jesus did, because remember, he said he did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. If we tried to write them, he said, it would be the whole world couldn't contain the volumes of things that Jesus did. But I chose these so that you believe he's the Christ and the Son of God. And he puts us right at the beginning. And I hope by the time we're done, we'll understand more of why that is. So there's a few things that we learn about Jesus in this display of cleansing the temple. Number one, the temple cleansing reveals Jesus as a righteous judge. The temple cleansing reveals Jesus as a righteous judge. Jesus steps into the temple. He analyzes the situation. And it says in verse 14, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. He made a judgment about what he saw, didn't he? Did he like it? No. We know that because he's not high-fiving them, patting them on the back and giving them knuckle bumps, is he? We know he doesn't like what he sees because he responds with righteous indignation, begins turning over their tables, dumping out their money. He makes a whip and starts driving them all out of his father's house. He's being displayed here, friends, as a righteous judge who can see a situation, can analyze that situation, and the people doing a certain thing, and make a righteous judgment about what they're doing. As a matter of fact, in those last verses that we read in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, we see that he is a righteous judge that can search your mind and heart, that you might be able to fool people around you. Hypocrites can fool people around them. I mean, Judas did it for 3 years with the other disciples, but he can't fool the righteous judge, right? It says when he was there, he did the signs, many believed in his name. Verse 23. But then look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. It's interesting. That word entrust is the same word for believed in verse 23. So it could be read like this. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not believe in them because he knew all people. He can determine a real faith, a genuine faith, and a false faith. He can determine people that have just turned to God maybe in time of crisis so he can fix their lives. Or by the time John chapter 6 and he's offering himself as the bread of life, of eternal life, and all of those people that were just following him because of the physical bread he could provide, because he was feeding them and they were turning to him for those worldly things. And so he preaches that message in John chapter 6, and by the end, almost all of them turn away and leave him. He's the righteous judge that knows the hearts and minds of men. He knew the hearts and minds of those money changers sitting there. He knew the hearts and minds and intentions of the people selling in the temple. And he responded in judgment. You know, Jesus as a judge is an important aspect of who he is. So important that John makes it a big deal in his gospel. If you turn to chapter 5 for a moment and look at verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22 says this: the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father has decided to entrust and give all judgment to the Son so that we would see Jesus as a righteous judge and honor him and worship him in the same way we would worship the Father. Have the same fear, reverence, honor, and glory for the Son that we do for the Father. God has established his Son, the man Jesus, as the righteous judge of all. This is one of the themes of John's gospel, and one of the themes he brings out right here in John chapter 2 and the temple cleansing. They knew the Messiah would be a righteous judge, that is the Jews, but you know what caught them by surprise? He didn't think they would judge them. Judgment begins with the household of God. Peter makes a point of that. Jesus comes in as the righteous judge, and they expected Jesus to judge the Gentiles, the nations. He begins with the religious people. Fascinating. Unexpected. This is who Jesus is. He is the righteous judge, and no one can hide from his judgment. You're a church member? Congratulations. That's not going to save you from the judgment of God. You give a lot of money to charities, congratulations, but that's not going to save you from the judgment of God. You go to all the proper religious meetings and the festivals, congratulations, but that's not going to save you from the judgment of God. Jesus is a righteous judge. Secondly, the temple cleansing reveals the righteous anger and, here's our word, wrath of Jesus. Wrath takes anger to a different dimension. See, there could be anger on the inside, but then wrath is displayed. For most of us, when we display wrath, we're in sin. Right? Wrath is that action that took you past anger and made you respond to it. The only man who could display wrath, and in the end we could say it's righteous, is probably Jesus, with having no taint of sin. He displays your righteous wrath. Yes, friends, listen. Jesus is full of love and grace, but Jesus is full of wrath. That's an element. I think out of all of the attributes of God and of Jesus, that is the one that even Christians would like to remove. We love the love, as though somehow love and wrath are pitted against each other, but that's a conversation for another time. But when we see Jesus acting out in wrath, it makes us uncomfortable. But you know what? I think it's supposed to. Isn't it interesting that John puts this at the beginning of his gospel? He wants you to know Jesus is, to know rightly who he is, and he wants you to turn to him and believe in him. And the very first thing almost he shows you after the fact that he displays that miraculous creative power to change water into wine, the very next thing he does, he shows you the righteous judge who has wrath against sin. You know why? Because that's where you need to start before you get to the good news of the gospel. People need to see Jesus as the one who will judge the living and the dead. The one who will, yes, will put people into hell. So that they're getting primed to turn to him in faith. Right? Look at what John brings out in the book of Revelation. We do have that one, right? Revelation chapter 6 for the screen. This is flashing forward to the end. It says this, "And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." Good luck on those hiding you. "Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come." The Father, the Son, he uses here Jesus, the metaphor that John the Baptist gave us in John chapter 1, right? Behold the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now here we have the Lamb of God displayed for us executing his wrath on sinners. It just is like, doesn't seem to fit sometimes, does it? But this is who Christ is. See, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will also be the Lamb of God who judges the sin of the world. It's the same Lamb. Friends, when we get that picture of Christ, we understand him as a righteous judge who will even judge religious people. When we understand Jesus as the righteous judge who displays his righteous judgment in wrath against sin, then how do we respond to that? How does John want us to now respond to that? Look at John chapter 5 again. I purposely didn't read these verses, or this verse, John chapter 5. Remember he just said, all judgments given to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Look at verse 24. Jesus speaking, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," listen to these words, this is good news, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." You see? That's what John's trying to build to. Friends, if you want to be delivered from the wrath of the Lamb to come and his righteous judgment on all people, then you don't run away from the Lamb. You don't hide from the Lamb. You turn towards the Lamb and you embrace him by faith that covers you and cleanses you. I had a friend, a pastor, I'll never forget this illustration. He had a daughter at the time, was 3 or 4 years old, right in that age. He used to play Monster with her, and as all good fathers do, right? And so he'd say, "Rrr," and he'd chase her around, and she'd squeal and laugh and run from him. Every time he'd go, "Rrr," her, she'd run from him and try to hide, and he'd find her somewhere else and try to scare her, and she'd run and hide again, all in good fun, until one day he said he got carried away. And he said he came up to her and he goes, "Roar!" I mean, he just let out Monsters Incorporated kind of Sullivan type of scream. And she just saw him in a different light, and she had never seen that before. It scared her. She started trembling. But this time, instead of running away, she ran towards him and embraced him. That's the way we escape the judgment of Christ. And the wrath of the Lamb is that when we see it, we don't run from it. We run to him and embrace him. We will find that just as my friend comforted his daughter and told her it was okay, and he had to apologize to her for what he did, and I'm sure his wife was yelling at him. You know how all that went, but in this case, Jesus will embrace you as well and assure you of his forgiveness and the fact that you will never come into his judgment or his righteous wrath. You have to begin with this when we begin looking at the person of Jesus. Next point, number three, the temple cleansing reveals the absolute power and authority of Jesus. The temple cleansing reveals the absolute power and authority of Jesus. I love this. You got to remember, there would have been, at this temple setting, hundreds, if not more, people present. You had those money changers. You had the people selling their animals there for sacrifices. There were temple police that would have been on guard to keep things under control. There would have been dozens and dozens or more of devout fellow Jews. And yet Jesus demonstrates such absolute power and authority that he's able to make a whip, begin driving out all those animals. Now, if one of those animals were you and that was your livelihood, how would that make you feel? He walks up to the tables, takes the money that those money changers are making, starts dumping it on the ground, and then flips over their table. And I think the remarkable thing about this whole chaotic scene, you got to just picture the chaos here, the noise of everything happening, the upset people, and yet Jesus, in his absolute display of power and authority, drives them out, and no one can stop him. When Jesus wants to do something, even if people don't like it, there's nothing they can do about it. He is absolutely in control. There must have been something about his disposition that just kind of communicated, "Don't get in my way right now." I love chapter 18 when they come to arrest Jesus. John's the gospel writer that brings this out. Judas had betrayed Jesus. Judas brings the guards to Jesus. In chapter 18, verse 3, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with the lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Right even up to the end of the cross, Jesus needs to make it crystal clear that he's no victim. When you see Jesus hanging on the cross, don't think, "Oh, he was victimized. What a victim." No, he says, "I have the power to lay down my life, and then I have the power to raise it back up again," you see. Even when you come with all of your clubs and your swords and your spears and your soldiers, that's all nice. But make sure you understand this. I'm in control here. I'm Jesus. This is my plan. It's the only reason the cross is going to happen, because I said so, not you. He even told them when they confronted back in chapter 2 his authority to do these things, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus isn't going to dance for them and start doing signs and be a little magician for them. He said, "The only sign I'm going to give you is this. You destroy me, you kill me, and in 3 days I'll raise myself back up. That's the sign you're going to receive." Jesus has absolute power, absolute authority over all things and all people. But their response, unfortunately, was a refusal to submit to the authority of Jesus. They said, what sign are you going to show us that you have the authority to do these things? The answer is that what I just did was the sign that I have the authority to do these things. He was bringing judgment on the entire religious structure, the entire religious elite. Remember their hierarchical structure, right? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had distorted the only true and proper religion of the time. And they had the temple priests who were overseeing all that. And Jesus steps on the scene and starts barking orders. He calls them out on their sin. They should have seen that. They should have seen that he was the Christ and the Son of God. And they should have repented and bowed their knee to him in submission. But they didn't. You know, the question that screams from this page for every one of John's readers is this. Will you submit to the authority of Jesus Christ? He displays it. He claims it. When he was raised from the dead, he stood before his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Authority that supersedes every human authority. So will you submit to the authority of Jesus Christ? He has it, whether you're ready to acknowledge it or not. And there's coming a day when Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow, every single one, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The problem is, friends, by nature, we are rebels. By nature, we want to be God. We want to call the shots. We want the authority. We want to design things the way we want to design them. And Jesus says, that just will not do. I'm the one in control. I'm the one with the power. I'm the one with the authority. Submit to me. This is why the church must submit to the authority of Christ through the word of Christ in everything we do. We are called to be obedient to the teachings of Jesus because he is our Lord. And he is in charge. Number 4. The temple cleansing displays Jesus' zeal for the glory of God, the good of his people, and the Great Commission. The temple cleansing displays Jesus' zeal for the glory of God, the good of his people, and the Great Commission. That's our, I don't know, what do we call it? A slogan here, right? We exist for his glory, his people, and his mission. And I think what Jesus does here in this display is displays his zeal. That's a key word from verse 17. He displays his zeal for these things. John records in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, quote, from Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, whether they recognize that then or if John's saying that after he was raised from the dead, then they understood that to be in reference to him, I do not know. But what they did see is a display. Jesus displayed zeal. He displayed a zealousness. The word means to have a deep concern for or devotion to someone or something. And when he stepped on the temple scene, he recognized instantly that this temple that was supposed to represent the name of his Father, the name of God, was being blasphemed, was being misused and abused. And then therefore, his Father was not receiving in the worship of the people the proper glory due his name. And that invoked a zealousness within him and an anger because he's so zealous for the name of his Father. He lives, he says that he'll say at the end of his life, I have glorified you on this earth, having accomplished all that you've given me to do. I've glorified you. That was my mission. That's what I accomplished by obeying you and worshiping you and telling others about you. He had a zeal for the name of God, for his glory. Do we have a zeal for the glory of God? We have a zeal to have people see us and say, wow, God's awesome, man. Does it show? Does it come through for us, a zeal for the glory of God? If we want to be like Jesus, we'll have that. He displays a zeal for the glory of God, but also for the good of his people. How so? Well, I think what was happening with these money changers and these animals. Now, keep in mind that the service that they were providing in and of itself wasn't a bad thing. Remember now, Jews had to come to Jerusalem from miles around, and to have to tote your own animals behind you would have been kind of inconvenient, would it not? Traveling all the way in there. So the service, and the way it originally began, was that they would provide the service of having animals there that were already inspected by the priests. They were already improved by the priests so that the traveler could come in, purchase an animal for the sacrifices that would be required under the law at Passover time. So the service that was being provided wasn't necessarily the problem. They also needed to pay, every Jewish male over the age of 20 had to pay a temple tax. So they wouldn't allow the Roman currency to be used in the temple and for that tax. So what they had to do was they needed money changers so that wherever you were coming from in the Roman Empire, you could take that money you usually use and exchange it for what they would approve of for a temple tax. The service in that, too, was more of for something of convenience, wasn't necessarily something that I think would have invoked the anger of Jesus. But there are a couple problems with it. The first one is this. In Mark's account, Jesus says something to this effect. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So I think the first thing that we see is he says to them, verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. They were commercializing worship. They saw an opportunity to make a buck. Most of it was probably dishonest scales, overpricing, because these men's hearts were just to make a buck. They were taking advantage of the people of God, taking advantage of the poor who were commanded to come in and purchase these animals and make these trades to make more money for themselves. We see things like that going on all the time now, don't we? Even in Christianity. How commercialized is Christianity these days? What about these TBN Yahoos? Did you see the story of Jesse Duplantis and Kenneth Copeland, the two prominent televangelists, multi-gazillionaires, on television defending the use of their private jets and saying, yeah, God has told us we need to use our private jets, defending their excess? This is all what I think Jesus sees, the hearts and intentions of people who will take advantage of unsuspecting Christians or even undiscerning or whatever the reason they would give to these charlatans. These things are not right. That should invoke within us a righteous anger. A righteous anger as we see it. But secondly, go ahead and put up on the screen the temple, will you, Amber, please? This is called Herod's temple because that was who was the king who began constructing this temple that would have been around in Jesus's day. And I hope I'm not in the way of anybody. I'll move around a little bit. But the biggest problem I think that Jesus saw was where the service of selling the animals and the money changing was happening. Says at the beginning of the verse that it was in the temple. Most likely, the temple courtyard. Now, what they used to do, historians tell us, is they would set up shop across the Kidron Valley, and there was no problem. So people would go and get their animal that they needed, or they would exchange their money, and then they'd make their way up to the temple itself. But they decided along the point that wasn't convenient enough, or maybe they didn't make enough money, and they wanted to appease people. So they set up shop in what's called the Gentiles courtyard. You see that right there? Gentiles courtyard on the outside of the temple. That was a very important place. That was the only place that a Gentile like you and me, a non-Jewish person, could come to the temple and be there and worship. As a matter of fact, a sign has been found by archaeologists that would have been hanging on the outside of the first gate there to go into the first court, or the second courtyard there, that says, if you pass beyond this, if you're a Gentile and you pass beyond this, you do so at risk of your own death. The judgment would be death against you. You're not allowed into the rest of this area. And I think that was a problem. Remember, Jesus said, this will be a house of prayer for all the nations. You know where he got that? He got that from Isaiah chapter 56. And I think we have a screen for that as well. Isaiah 56, where Isaiah says this, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The mission heart of God, even through Israel, was that Israel and the temple, the place where God uniquely dwells on this earth, would be a lighthouse to the Gentiles. And even before the new covenant, and even before Christ, they could come to there, stand in the courtyard of the Gentiles, and worship. Put up 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon shared this vision. Remember when he built the first temple? And he dedicates it with a long prayer. And he says this, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." But somewhere between Solomon and the days of Christ, the Israelites had lost their missional focus. They ceased to exist for the great mission that they had, which was to be a light and a representative and a proclaimer to the nations of the one true God, Yahweh. They were so inconsiderate, so uncaring, so forgetful of that mission, they chose to use the only place that a Gentile could worship to set up shop in the name of convenience. So they didn't have to walk across the Kidron Valley to get their animals. That's wrong. When God's people forget their mission. And what purpose are they serving? When we forget that, friends, we exist for the glory of God and the good of His people and the Great Commission, and that we are to care that the Gentiles come to know Jesus Christ. That's one of the purposes we've been saved, right? We've been blessed so that we can be a blessing, so that through us, people can come to know Jesus Christ. And I think there are ways, friends, in which Christians now can distract people from being introduced to and worshiping God. With our hatefulness and our bigotry, our lovelessness, our selfishness, our division, our covetousness. We are to be a lighthouse to a watching world. Be very concerned for people coming to know Jesus Christ. Do you want to be like Jesus? I mean, is it your desire, following Christ, to be transformed into the image of Christ? If that is true, then you will be zealous for what Jesus is zealous for. You will have zeal for what Jesus is zealous for, will you not? He was zealous for the glory of God and the good of His people and the Great Commission. And the problem is, we can be so zealous about so many other things that those things, unfortunately, don't even hit the radar screen. Where is your zeal? See, the more we are introduced to Christ, I'm hoping that the more Christ will be able to shape the way we think, even the way we feel about the things that we see, the experiences that we have, that we will be driven like He was to live for the glory of God and the good of his people in the Great Commission. One more point I want to bring out of this text, brief one. Jesus now replaces the temple as the true center and object of worship. Jesus now replaces the Jewish temple as the true center and object of worship. The time Jesus was here, they had already been in construction for 46 years. History tells us that although the temple was complete, they were still doing many other things in and around the temple for a number of years to come. And by some reports, it wasn't fully completed until the early 60s A.D. I find that ironic because by A.D. 70, the Romans destroyed completely the temple and it hasn't been rebuilt. Why? Because Christ is the temple. No longer do we have to travel through land and sea to reach the temple in order to worship God. The temple of God has come to us. We look to him in faith. No longer are we as Gentiles barred from entering into the temple itself. Now we have free, unfettered access into the entire temple, even the Holy of Holies. We can approach the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could at that time. And that only once a year. We can enter the Holy Holies, Holy of Holies, confidently through Jesus Christ. He is now the true temple, the true center and object of our worship. Isn't that good news? Let's pray that God will give us a heart and a zeal for the things that Jesus is zealous for. My friends, if you're in here this morning and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I tell you two things. The first one is this, that you will face his judgment. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will face his judgment. There's no bypassing that. But I also tell you this, if you will look to Jesus Christ and believe in him and embrace him and trust in him, you will be fully forgiven. You will bypass the judgment. You will not come into condemnation. So I encourage you this morning, even right where you are, to come to the temple and worship God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing us who Jesus is. As we go through John, please keep painting the portrait of Christ for us so we see it appropriately. Let us all, as your people, respond appropriately. Give us a heart for Christ's heart. Give us a zeal for what Christ is zealous for. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.